I've quoted C.S. Lewis a number of times. He's very, very quotable. Without a doubt, probably one of the greatest thinkers of our age. He went to heaven back in 1963. One of his books that I mentioned just a few months back is a book entitled A Grief Observed. It's a different book. He actually writes and just pens out various thoughts he had after his wife died. And he just basically comes up with all sorts of various statements and things to think about regarding death and what happens after death. It's an interesting book. You either hate this book or you love this book or you think, what is he trying to say? So it's an interesting book. But probably the book that most of us have heard about is called Mere Christianity. Matter of fact, the quote I want to read to you this morning is, we've taken excerpts from it. We've quoted various lines from it before. You know, Jesus is a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord, and that's generally derived from what I'm about to read to you this morning. But I want to read to you the full quote this morning because it really is the heart of our passage. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do others say Jesus Christ is, and who do we say Jesus Christ is? So this is from Mere Christianity, and C.S. Lewis says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him or about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is one of those things we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil or hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He never left that open to us. He did not intend to. And how often we hear that? We ask people, and they say, well, you're a Christian. You really don't believe in all that Christian stuff. And you say, well, who do you think about? Oh, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a great humanitarian. Jesus was a teacher or a philosopher before his age, before his day. And the world just couldn't take his great wisdom and his teaching, so they destroyed him. And these are all the various things that you often hear about Jesus. But we keep in mind that this question that Jesus asked his disciples, they have been with Jesus now for the better part of 2 years. And after 2 years, Jesus asked them two questions. Here's the first question. Number one, who do the people say that I am? And then the second question is, but who do you say that I am? That is the question of questions. Who is Jesus Christ? Do you realize to be wrong about who Jesus Christ is to be wrong about God? Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus is God. So to be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. So knowing and being able to proclaim that he is God brings us to the next question. What is the mission of Jesus Christ? Why did Jesus Christ come? Why did he come to earth? Why did God take on human flesh? If he is the Messiah, what kind of Messiah is Jesus? And then the next question is, what is expected of those that would follow him? So those are really the questions that are being posed before the disciples this morning in our passage after 2 years of walking with Jesus, ministering with Jesus. Now, keep in mind that this passage we're going to study is in three of the Gospels. It's in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 28, recorded a second time in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through chapter 9, verse 1. But we're concerned this morning about Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. Now, this question regarding Jesus' identity is in this ninth chapter, and the ninth chapter of Luke is the conclusion of Jesus' Galilean ministry. For all practical purposes, his ministry in Galilee has now come to a close. So Jesus has sent out the 12 disciples. Jesus is duplicating himself. And so after the disciples come back, Jesus then feeds the 5,000. After the feeding of the 5,000, Luke immediately goes to the question, what are people calling Jesus? Who do they think Jesus is? And then, who do you say that I am? And then Jesus launches into his mission and then launches into what he expects from his disciples. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. Knowing who Jesus is involves knowing his mission and what he expects of those that follow him. So that's really the three areas this morning that we want to focus upon. Who is Jesus Christ? Why has Jesus come? What is his mission? What does Jesus expect of those that claim to be his disciples, that claim to be his followers? So in verses 18 to 20 is the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? Secondly, in verses 21 and 22 is the mission of Jesus. What is his mission? And then thirdly, in verses 23 through 27, is the demands of Jesus. And you know, Jesus doesn't mix any words. He doesn't candy coat it at all, what his requirements are for following him. So let's pick it up here now in verse 18, and let's talk about the identity of Jesus. Now again, you can download the notes, and you go to the website, ccrealto.com. You can go to, of course, the app. You got the app. You can open the app to Sunday morning, and there's 4 pages of notes on the app. We're going to put 4 pages of notes up on the screen. You know, my encouragement is you print them out, and you put them in a binder, and you bring them with you. You bring 4 pages with you. So you come with a Bible. You come with notes. You come with a pen, or you come with a pad. You come with your Bible. You come with a pen. And we're students of the Word. We're disciples. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. So that's what this is, and I think sometimes it's almost like a seminary, and it needs to be, because we're coming to be taught through the Scriptures. We're being taught the Word of God. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. So that's what we're doing. So again, I encourage you to follow along. Don't let your mind wander. As long as we're in the passage and we're thinking on the passage, we are actually worshiping. The moment we start to think on other things, to-do lists, various appointments, we cease to worship. So let's worship the remainder of the service. Let's look here now at verse 18, the identity of Jesus. And it happened that while he was praying alone. Now notice that word "and" here. The context of this is that Jesus has sent his disciples away. He sent them out, all 12, to proclaim the gospel. They did so. They came back, and Jesus says, okay, let's go away to a deserted place, and let's get some R&R. Let's get away. And Mark's gospel tells us Jesus was so busy, he wasn't even taking time to eat. That's how busy Jesus was. But when they got over to Bethsaida, the gospels tell us that there were 5,000 men there. Now, again, that's apart from women and children. So many believe that this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was really more upward of 20 to 25,000 people. The average family was larger than what it is today. And so they had large families, and that excluded the women, the children, and so forth. And so this, without a doubt, is the most public miracle that Jesus ever performed. There isn't any other miracle that's on the scale of the feeding of this 5,000. Now, the thing about it was Jesus didn't have to feed the people. They'd only been with him for about a day, the better part of a day. But Jesus decided to feed them to teach them the lesson that he has unlimited resources. We can never limit the Lord. Oh, we can try to limit the Lord, but we can never take away the resources of God. God has unlimited resources. And so the Bible tells us that when it was all over, they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. Now that's amazing, because they only started with a few fish and a few loaves, and they ended up with 12. You know, no one has to leave the presence of Jesus hungry. No one needs to leave this place this morning spiritually hungry. We can be glutted on the Lord. We can be filled with the Lord. God can satisfy our needy hearts, our needy souls. If we will open our hearts to Him, if we will respond to Him, the Lord can meet us and meet our needs. Notice it says that it happened while he was praying alone. Now, this is interesting because if you're taking notes, jot down Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through Mark chapter 8, verse 26. Because there is a large gap in between the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus questioning his disciples. Now, you go to Mark's gospel and you read it, there are seven events that take place that Luke decided not to include in his gospel. Now, this has brought a lot of debate, and I wanted to talk about this for just a brief moment this morning, because this often comes, people, well, you know, why is this? You know, you look at Matthew's gospel, you look at Mark's gospel, and they include these other events, but you go to Luke's gospel, and he goes right from the feeding of the 5,000 to Caesarea to question the disciples. Why did he leave out the feeding of the 4,000? Why did he leave out the casting out of the demon of the, you know, this Phoenician woman's child? You know, why did he leave out the long discourse over what was clean and unclean? Why did he leave these things out? Well, I think there's a couple reasons for that. First of all, we need to note that the Gospel of Luke is the longest book of the New Testament. Now, I realize that Matthew's gospel has 28 chapters. I realize that. But when you add up all the verses, the longest book of the New Testament is the Gospel of Luke. And we also want to keep in mind that the Gospel of Luke is focused upon Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Jesus is the perfect God-man. It was written to the Greeks. Now, imagine if he would have included those seven other events in the Gospel of Luke. This would have been even longer. A couple more chapters would have been added to Luke's gospel. But at the same time, Luke's focus is to present to us who Jesus Christ is. He's the perfect God-man. He's writing to the Greeks. So he leaves off with his unlimited resources and now poses the question, what are people calling him? What are people thinking about Jesus? And then what are the disciples thinking about him? Because his ministry at this point is basically done in Galilee. So now the focus comes upon knowing who he is, what his mission is, and what Jesus expects of his disciples. So Jesus has attempted to get alone with his disciples. If you go back to verse 10, notice that after the 12 came back from their mission, taking them with him, they withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. And we know that when they got to shore, there were 5,000 men, excluding women and children. So they got 20 to 25,000 people. Now, that does not sound like a peaceful getaway, does it? You know, that's your little getaway weekend. I hung around with 25,000 people. Well, that's what it was. But you see, Jesus has not abandoned their getting together to a secluded place. He now records it in Luke's gospel that Jesus now gets away with his disciples to ask them some very, very pointed questions. Notice it says, while he was praying alone. You know, Luke's gospel presents to us Jesus Christ, the man of prayer. Matter of fact, 10 times in Luke's gospel, it records that Jesus prayed. Let's look at a few of those. Luke 3:21. Now, it came about that when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. Luke 4:42. And when the day came, he departed and went to a lonely place. Luke 5:16. But he himself often would slip away to the wilderness and pray. Luke 6:12, and it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. You see, Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, the Son of Man, was dependent upon prayer to his Father. Now let's think about this for just a moment. Now, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, was dependent upon prayer to his Father, what should we do? This is an argument here from the lesser to the greater. I mean, if the Son of God needed to pray, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to be men and women of prayer? How sad to hear this. Well, I guess we've done everything. I guess we're just going to have to pray. That's a sad statement. We may have to resort to prayer. That was the first thing that Jesus did. And I really believe that the results of his time in prayer led to his questioning of the disciples as to who Jesus Christ is. Is our dependence upon prayer to the Lord? And that's a great question. As we leave this thought about Jesus praying and spending time alone with the Lord, do we make that a priority each day to pray, to speak to the Lord? Do we have a time in which it's just me and Jesus, where we get alone and we pour out our hearts to the Lord? The Lord already knows, but God wants to hear from us. He wants to fellowship with us. We need to do that. If we've not done that, we need to start doing that. Every day, it would be good to start with 15 minutes of just spending time with the Lord, speaking to the Lord, laying our day before him, laying our cares before him, and seeking him. Well, it says that while he was praying alone. Now, the question is, what is the location of this event? Where is Jesus Christ praying? Well, Mark 8:27 gives us the location. It says, and Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is at the northern part of Israel. You can't get any more north than Caesarea Philippi. Matter of fact, we've been there a number of times, and if you've been with us to Israel, you know this spot. It is a beautiful spot. Matter of fact, as you stand there, you can look over to the north just, I don't know, maybe 100 yards, and you can actually see a barbed wire fence that separates Israel from Lebanon. And you can literally look into Lebanon. You can see various housing tracts right in Lebanon. So this is as far north as possible that you can go in Israel, is this area of Caesarea Philippi. Now today, this area is called Banias, is the name of it. And it's derived from Panias, is what it's derived from. And on this hillside is, the tradition is that it was the birth of the Greek god Pan, or Panias, and that's where Banias is derived from. And Pan means all. It's kind of an interesting word for Pan that means all. From the same word Pan, we derive our English word panic from. Now, you maybe have seen this Greek god. This Greek god is part man and part goat, is what this god is. Now, up on the hillside was this temple that was built by Philip to worship the godhead of Caesar. Caesar was worshipped at this location. This location is also the beginning of the Jordan River. It is there as you come up, it's a very, very green, lush area, that there's this rock ledge that comes out from the hillside, and underneath that ledge is the Jordan River that begins to gush out of this crevice of these rocks, and that literally becomes the source of what we call the Jordan River. So here is this spot in which there was polytheistic worship, the worship of many gods. At the same time, it was also a place of pantheism in which it was the worship of nature. You know, I look at this site and I can't help but see this is the site of America today. This has become a pantheistic society where we believe God is in the rocks, you know, God is in the trees. We used to call it global warming, but then sometimes it gets so cold you can't buy a heater at Home Depot, you know, and so we call it now climate change. That's kind of the new term for it, is climate change. Anything that seems to be out of the ordinary, it's climate change. You know, we've messed up Mother Earth. We've destroyed this planet. And there's this great push to try to preserve the planet because I think the reason is because, again, there's this pantheistic thinking that God's in it. God's in every one of us. Remember years ago, we used to subscribe to the Sun Telegram. I call it the Scum Telegram. That's a great name for it. And I had an officer once tell me, don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. That's the Sun Telegram. And so, you know, they used to have a section on Saturday that was the religious section of the newspaper. And I kid you not, almost every single week there was a seminar that was being offered here in San Bernardino to find out, to reveal to yourself that you were a god. Now, what kind of god are you that you got to pay money to find out you're a god? That's quite interesting. But that whole thinking is this pantheism that I create my own reality, that God is in the trees, God is in nature, God is all around us, God is in our thoughts. The more we think about it, the more we realize that God is in us. We are a God. And this is this pantheism that is so much a part of our culture today. And then along with that is polytheism, is the worship of multiple gods. We worship the God of Caesar, the government. We worship science. We worship technology. So really the backdrop of this question would fit real well in 2021. Because this is a society that worships mankind, that worships creation, that worships the world that we live in and worships our ideology. So it was at this location that the disciples were with him and he questioned them. And here's the first question. Who do people say that I am? Now you keep in mind, they've been with Jesus now for 2 years. And some of us would think, isn't this a little late to be asking this question? I mean, you know, they've been with Jesus for 2 years. They've sent him out on a mission. Certainly, I mean, this is a little late to be speaking about who Jesus is. And you keep in mind that when you take all the other gospel, Jesus has raised people from the dead. He's given sight to the blind. He's restored hearing to those that are deaf. He's raised the paralytics. He's cast out demons, revealing that he has authority over Satan. And now he's asking the question as to what people say that he is. I mean, who are they saying that he is? So verse 19, they answered and said, John the Baptist. Now, why would they say John the Baptist? Well, there's a couple reasons. Jesus was like John in that he was out in the wilderness and he was pulling great crowds. I mean, people were going long distances to hear Jesus. Jesus is just taught by the Sea of Galilee where he had 20, 25,000 people there. So Jesus has been outdoors. He's been teaching. He's been all over the place. He's been pulling crowds like John was pulling crowds. Not only that, John was baptizing, so were the disciples of Jesus. So there are some similarities as to why some people might think that this could be John. But he was unlike John in that John's message was that of judgment, but the message of Jesus was that of grace. His message was forgiveness. Jesus got into trouble because he forgave people of their sins. John could not do that. John never did that. But not only that, he wasn't like John in that John himself never performed any miracles, but Jesus was doing miracles all the time. So in some ways he was like John, in other ways he wasn't like John. And then others say Elijah. Why Elijah? Well, Elijah was a man of prayer. He constantly resorted to prayer, and so did Jesus. Also, Elijah was a miracle worker. He stopped the rain from falling. He brought the rain. I mean, he was a miracle worker, and so was Jesus. But then others, one of the prophets of old, has risen again. According to Matthew 16:14, it identifies one of the prophets of old, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus also would weep on his triumphal entry as he would enter into Jerusalem. Jesus would weep over the coming destruction to the people of Israel. So Jesus is called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So there was something about Jesus, his empathy, his care, his burden for people that kind of associated him with possibly Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And I think that one of the reasons Jesus was likened unto the prophets is Jesus spoke to the heart. When Jesus spoke, it was God speaking. And that's what the prophets would do. The prophets were forth-tellers. They would foretell, but they were more forth-telling. They would reveal the secrets of men's heart. They would reveal the will of God. And so when Jesus spoke, no man spoke like Jesus. One time in John's gospel, the religious sent some officers to go and arrest Jesus. And when they came back, they thought, well, where's Jesus? And these guys said, no one spoke the way he spoke. I mean, they were almost like in a trance when they came back. So this is the way that Jesus spoke. He was like one of the prophets of old. You know what's so amazing about this is that you can be brought up in the church. You can grow up teething on a church pew. You can be brought up through children's ministry, go to vacation Bible school. You can do premarital counseling in the church. You can get married in the church. You can have your children dedicated in the church. You can serve in the church and still not figure out who Jesus is. Some people just don't get it. And I don't care how many times you try to explain to them. I don't care how many times you try to show them. You show them change lives. They just don't get it. I remember an incident some years ago, and I was a reserve officer in Rialto, and we had a call. I think it was like a Friday morning. It was like 2:30 in the morning that there had been an accident here on Cedar and Foothill. And so when we got there, a woman had crashed her car into the curb and had broken her axle. So they started to kind of probe this woman, and it was very apparent that this woman was drunk. And the reason she was drunk was she was celebrating her completion of her court-mandated alcohol and drug classes. That's why she was celebrating. Some people just don't get it, do they? And I was thinking of another incident when we pulled up on this young kid that was taking a radio out of a car and asking him some questions, found out that he had stolen the car and was stealing the radio out of the car. And we asked, why are you doing this? He says, because I don't have a ride to court tomorrow, so I had to steal the car so I could get to court tomorrow. Some people just don't get it. They just don't get it. You see changed lives. You grew up seeing what Jesus can do, how Jesus hears prayers, and we just don't get it. And we say, well, he's a humanitarian, he's a good teacher, you know, he's a man before his time, but Jesus never said any of those things. That's what we've concocted, that's what we've come up with. So look at verse 20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That is the question of questions. And really, the answer will determine our eternal destiny and our very character. Who do you say that I am? In the Greek, it's emphatic. It's, but you, plural, who do you say me to be? I've heard the opinion of others, but what is your conviction? What are you going to say? Who do you say personally that Jesus is? Well, Peter, being the spokesman, speaks up and answers, the Christ of God. Now, the fuller confession is in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. I want to read it to you because there's probably not a greater proclamation of the person of Christ than there in Matthew 16, 16 and 17. Listen to these words. And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So that revelation that Peter spoke forth was a revelation that God the Father revealed to Peter himself. God spoke to Peter's heart and gave him the right answer to the question, who do you say that I am? Now, the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. That's what Jesus is derived from. And it literally means Jehovah Savior. Or the name Jesus itself means Jehovah saves. Or literally, Emmanuel, God with us. He is God with us. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the one who saves. Listen to this, Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So that is the very mission of Jesus, is to be a Messiah, is to be a Savior, but it's not to overthrow Rome, but to save us from ourselves. To save us from our sins is the mission of Jesus. So the term Christ is the title of Jesus, which means the anointed one or the Messiah. So his name is Jehovah Savior, the Messiah. Our God with us, the Messiah. So here's the question, who is Jesus Christ? Do you believe what Peter just said? Do you identify with the answer that Peter just gave? Do you believe that he is the Messiah, but the Messiah is exclusively the Son of God? He is God who came in the flesh to be our Savior, to save us from our sins by dying in our place, being the substitute for our sins. So by grace are you saved through faith. It's placing our faith in him that we will be saved. See, we can be right and orthodox about our answer. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is the Savior. That's the right answer. But if we still think, I gotta do better, I gotta try, I gotta do this, I gotta do that, we're missing the mission of Jesus. We're missing the part that he is the one that is the Savior. He is the one that will save us from our sins. So this brings us now to verses 21 through 22, which is the mission of Jesus Christ. This is his mission, and this is so, so important. In verse 21, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Now, here's the million-dollar question after who is Jesus Christ. Why would Jesus command his disciples to tell no one? I mean, isn't that what they're supposed to be doing? Aren't they supposed to be getting the word out that Jesus is the Messiah? Isn't that what Jesus wants others to know? So why is it that Jesus forbid them from telling others that he was the Messiah? Because they didn't have the complete message. They had the first part right, that he was the Messiah, but they didn't have the next part, that he would die, that he would be buried, and the third day would rise from the dead. So had they have announced Jesus as the Messiah, it would have caused an insurrection. They would have coronated him. They would have given him a crown, and they would have made Jesus the King of Israel. Matter of fact, when you read John's gospel, that's exactly what they attempted to do the next day after the feeding of the 5,000. They literally were going to take Jesus by force and make him their king. So had Jesus have said, okay, go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. Let's let people know who I am. They would have taken him by force and they would have made him their king, is what they would have done. But they didn't have the full message. They didn't realize that this Messiah, he's a conquering Messiah that would conquer death, hell, and the grave. He was going to conquer sin. He wasn't going to overthrow Rome. He'll do that at the second coming, but this was to overthrow sin. So in verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now notice this statement that Jesus refers. Notice this title, the Son of Man. You know that's used 65 times in the New Testament, the Son of Man. It actually is one of the favorite titles of Jesus. He absolutely loves this title, the Son of Man. It's really describing God in flesh. God who took on flesh. He is the Son of God who took on and became the Son of Man. He's literally God in the flesh. Isaiah 53 describes him as the suffering servant. This was all foreign to the Jews that were looking for a conqueror to overthrow Rome. So we have now what is called the first passion prediction, or the first prediction of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the first one here in verse 22. The second one will be in the same chapter, verse 44. And then the third prediction will be in chapter 18, verse 31. Notice the wording here. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Now that's important. Because always around Easter and Good Friday, people feel sorry for Jesus. They look at Jesus as a victim. They look at him as a prophet that suffered, you know, the consequences of his revelations, and they kind of feel sorry for Jesus. You know, suffering the cross of Christ was not plan B or C. It was the plan. Notice, and I underline this, the Son of Man must suffer. It's a must. It's why Jesus came. That was his mission for coming, that he might be the substitutionary death for us. He came to die in our place. That's why Jesus Christ came. And to be rejected by the elders. This word rejected is an interesting word. It's actually a judicial word, and it means after careful legal scrutiny, a candidate is found unqualified. So you have the Sanhedrin of the elders that sat, looked at Jesus, they rehashed his miracles, they rehashed his teachings, they looked at all of those things, all of the Old Testament prophecies, and their conclusion was simply, he's unqualified. He could never be the Messiah. He's not qualified to be the Messiah. We've looked at him. We've looked at all the evidence. He's DQ'd. He's disqualified. I mean, he's not going to make it as a Messiah. He's not Messiah material. He just doesn't make it. And then the chief priest, which I find interesting because there was only one chief priest, but notice he says chief priest, plural, not singular, because at this point, it had become like the Garbino family. It was like the religious Garbino family. It was like the priesthood was operating the system of worship that was a money-making system. In order to buy an animal, you had to transfer your heathen money into temple money, which was, you know, less than half its worth, you know, your money was. And then on top of that, you had to buy a pre-approved animal that was double the cost outside the gates of the city. It just went on and on and on. It became this money-making enterprise is what it literally had become. So it says chief priests. Then it says scribes, who were the Pharisees, who meticulously wrote the scriptures. And they became so acquainted with the scriptures that they became known as experts of the law because they were constantly copying the manuscripts. And so they meticulously knew what the scriptures said, but they unfortunately didn't understand what the scriptures meant. So they knew what it said, they didn't understand what it meant. Of course, they missed Isaiah 53:3, the suffering servant or Messiah. And then it says, and to be killed, or quite literally, to be slaughtered would be a better term. Because Jesus Christ was murdered. He was slaughtered. When you look at the various civil and religious trials, it was a scam. Jesus was literally murdered. And then it says, and to be raised up on the third day. I don't think they even heard this. I mean, here's Jesus talking now about a Messiah that's going to suffer, that must suffer. He's going to be rejected by the religious community. He's going to be murdered. And then, here's the good news, he's going to be raised up on the third day. I don't even think they got this.
later on, as we get to chapters 23 in about 8 years, when we get there, we'll read about this, that they thought they were jesting. They thought they were kidding around. When they heard reports that Jesus had been raised, they found it very hard to believe. Now, these are the great men of faith that just didn't believe in a resurrection. They just couldn't believe that it was so. But this is the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is the message. Up to this point, they didn't have the complete message. It's going to be after his resurrection that Jesus is going to give the marching orders, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's going to come. That's going to be the complete message. Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. That's what he's going to do. Now listen to this. This is Mark 8:32. Mark includes this, and he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Literally, Peter took Jesus aside by force. I wonder what Peter thought about this a couple years later. He goes, oh my gosh, I can't believe I did that. I actually pulled Jesus, I manhandled the Son of God, and I rebuked him. What was I thinking? I remember a few years ago, we have a house in the mountains, and it was a summer night, and I looked at the screen door, and there was a bear at my screen door. And so what's the smart thing to do? I got some chicken and hot dogs and started feeding him. I'm serious. I am serious. I should bring this picture. The expression of the bear looking at me saying, are you stupid or what? That's the expression of the bear's face. So I started giving him hot dogs and chicken, and he was just below the deck from me. And the next day, I pulled out the camera, and I looked at it, and I thought, what was I thinking? I mean, this bear could have went through the sliding glass door without us getting a scrape, you know? And I thought, what was I thinking? And I wonder what Peter thought after this. I rebuke God? Oh, my gosh. I rebuke the Son of God? That's literally what Peter did. And Mark 8:33 says, but turning around and seeing the disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man. So here's Peter. Oh, I have the revelation. You are the Son of God. Oh, blessed are you, Simon. My Father revealed this to you. And then he starts rebuking Jesus. And now Jesus says, you know, Peter, my Father spoke through you. Now the devil's speaking through you. Have you had a day like that? You speak on behalf of God. Then 10 minutes later, you're speaking on behalf of the devil. Have you ever had a day? I've had days like that, where our focus is upon ourselves, not God's honor, not God's glory. We're focusing upon what we want. Well, that's what Peter was doing. So this brings us now to our third part of our message. In verses 23 through 27 is the demands of Jesus. So we have his identity. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. We have his mission that he is going to be rejected. He is going to be slaughtered. He is going to be the Savior of the world. He's going to be the substitute for our sins. That is his mission. But now the demands of Jesus, verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So he now speaks to all of the disciples, and he says, persons desiring to be his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, notice they will or wish. They're not being coerced. They're not being pressured. To follow Jesus is a decision that we must make. And I tell you, as a pastor, it's very frustrating. Because I see people that need help in their marriage. I see people that need help in their relationships. And you suggest, you try to get them to do the right thing, and it's like deaf ears. They're not going to hear it. They're not going to do it. They want to do what they want to do. So he's speaking to those that say, you know what? I'm going to follow Jesus. That's what I want to do. I'm not being pressured to do so. I have a desire. I have the will that I want to follow Jesus. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, think of the implication here. When we confess Christ, we embrace his dying on the cross for us. That's literally what we're doing. But at the same time,
we also accept the reality of a cross for ourselves. As sure as Jesus would carry his own cross and die, we as followers must be prepared to do the exact same thing. As he had a cross, we're going to have a cross. And it's our choice whether we're going to follow Jesus or not. So what Jesus does now in these closing verses is he gives four conditions for discipleship. And I hope you'll jot these four things down. These are four conditions of the person that would be a disciple that would follow Jesus. And the first one is he must be self-denying. He has to deny self. Deny himself. In the aorist Greek tense, it speaks of a definite decision. Denial of self. Now, some people will deny themselves, but they won't deny self. An example of this is during Easter time, during the Lent, when people will say, I'll give up cigarettes, you know, during Lent. That's denying yourself. I'm going to give up ice cream, which I don't know why you would do that, but that's your call. So I'm going to deny myself of ice cream. Okay, I am going to deny myself of eating meat. I'm only going to eat fish, fillet of fish. Not a bad deal, but I still think that's kind of overboard. So, but again, that is denying yourself. You're giving up something that you would like to have, and so you're just giving up. This is not the same as denial of self. Denial of self is saying no to self. It's literally forgetting about yourself. Let's forget you even exist, is what Jesus is saying here. So to deny yourself is to forget that you even exist. A good example of this is in Deuteronomy 15 verses 12 through 17, when Jesus talks about a slave who gives up his rights to be a slave the rest of his life. He gives up all rights to himself and says, I voluntarily give myself to slavery, is what I do. That's what Jesus is describing here. He's describing that I am dead to myself. I am absolutely dead to myself. Not to a few desires that I have, but I am literally dead to myself. So he says, let him deny himself, and then notice, and take up the cross daily. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. I've heard people misquote this all. My cross to bear is my wife. That's my cross that I have to bear. My cross to bear is my mother-in-law. And we can understand that. Okay, but that's not what he's talking about. Okay, my cross to bear is my coworker. My cross to bear is my boss, you know. My cross to bear is the 91 freeway. You know, we come up with all these different little aspects of difficulties and we say, that is my cross to bear. But that's not what it is. The cross is embracing the life of Jesus that's going to bring pain. Bearing the cross is living like Jesus with the idea that repercussions are going to follow. So if I live for Jesus, I can't lie on the job. I can't make promises that I can't deliver. So I'm going to pick up my cross and follow Jesus. There are going to be repercussions for me not lying and not stringing someone along. And when I tell them the reason I can't lie is because I follow Jesus, that's bearing the cross. That's going to be the consequences. Maybe there's a job promotion and you have to say, I can't take this promotion because this promotion will keep me from the Lord. It will keep me from serving the Lord. It puts me in a situation that would force me to compromise. So because of that, I am going to have to forego this new promotion. That's picking up the cross. Because now that you're walking with Jesus, there's repercussions that follow for walking like Jesus and following Jesus. You won't take that promotion. You won't make false claims. You won't do it because you're walking with Jesus. You're following Jesus, and there's repercussions that will follow.
And then he simply says, follow me, which is in the present tense. It means we are continually calling Jesus. So picking up the cross is daily. It's not part-time. It's daily picking up the cross, and it is following Jesus. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, first of all, we deny ourselves. We say no to self. We then pick up the cross. We start walking the way that Jesus walks. There will be repercussions that will follow for walking like Jesus, and that's following him. Who knows where the Lord will lead us? I know over my life, some of the places I have been, some of the experiences that I have received for just picking up the cross, denying self, and following Jesus is nothing short of amazing. But we won't know what it is to follow Jesus unless we deny ourselves and pick up the cross. When we do so, the Lord will lead us. God will put us on that path. God will direct our steps. Verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So the second demand of Jesus is give your life in order to save your life. Another way of saying this is attempts to get the best out of this life is for himself. And that's what, how the world lives. And I would suggest to you that this is one of the directions of the church today. So many messages today is how to be the best salesman, you know, how to have the best marriage, you know, how to have the best friends. When you really look at all of those titles and all those things are is giving to us the best life now. It's how to have all that the world has to offer to you, which is the absolute opposite of denying yourself, picking up the cross, and following Jesus. It's all about enhancing our lives. That's not what following Jesus is all about. You give your life in order to save your life. That's literally how you do it. You have to give it away. You have to give your life away in order to find your life, is what Jesus is saying. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So what Jesus is saying is the losers are the keepers. Now that's the opposite of what the world teaches. The world says, hold on and you got it. No. He's saying you forfeit it, you gain it. The losers are the keepers. Number three, the brevity of this world versus the eternality of the soul. Verse 25, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? You know, discipleship is really a matter of profit and loss. The keepers are the losers, according to God. And you think about it, you know, this last year has been very eye-opening. It really has. And I'm sure, along with myself, you have shaken your head a few times. There's different ones that used to serve, used to go. They aren't even going to church anymore. And in a lot of cases, what was really the driving force behind it was fear. It was fear-driven. It was often called science, but there wasn't any science in it. But it was, that's what they called it, and that was kind of their little buzz term for it, but it wasn't. They were fearful of death. You know what they're finding out? I was reading an article this week. They've been finding out that those who are unwilling to give up the mask are those that have taken the vaccine that's 98% effective. Now, isn't that interesting? So you have these ones that are so fearful of death that they longed and did everything. They said there were people cheating online in order to move to the head of the line to get the shot. So they had all of this corruption that was going on to get this injection that's 98% effective. And then what do? They refuse to take off their mask. And you see these folks driving by themselves with a mask on. You know why they do that? They're afraid they're going to give it to themselves. I'll let you think about that one for a while. What I love is watching a guy jogging wearing a mask. That's always interesting to me. I guess he's afraid he'll give it to the sparrows or something. I don't know. But really, the heart of that whole thing has been a revealer of the fear of death. And I think in some cases, I think it's a legitimate question to ask, does that person really know Jesus? Because the Bible says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what the Bible says. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what it says. So how someone that loves Jesus, that is in fellowship with Jesus, would be terrified. Do you think an injection is going to keep you from death? I mean, if it's your time to go, do you think God can't take my life because I had an injection? Oh, really? Really? So this just shows it's been a revealer. And what it has shown is that people have been living for this world. They've been living for themselves. They haven't denied themselves. They haven't picked up the cross daily, and they're not following Jesus. They're just not. And the keepers are the losers. That's what Jesus is saying here. I mean, you know, you want to keep your life, you're going to lose it, is what it is. And really, at the end, there's nothing you can give in exchange for your soul. There's anything. You've already used it up. There's no bargaining. There's nothing there. And then fourthly, ashamed are not ashamed to follow Jesus. Verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the angels. For whoever is ashamed of me. Well, we are to expect to be rejected by the world. Just expect it. Don't be taken by surprise. And I think that this is why, as believers, we can be so ineffective, because we're wanting the approval of the world. So we downplay the message, we downplay our convictions, because we want to be friends with the world. And we're doing all of that because we don't want to be rejected by the world. But we have to be rejected by the world, because of the very message that we proclaim. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice what he also says. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father of his holy angels. Secondly, our attitude towards him will determine his attitude towards us. Notice how matter-of-factly Jesus says, when I return with the angels. This is referring to the second coming. So Jesus Christ is going to return. And if we're ashamed of him right now, it's very clear he's going to be ashamed of us. So we have to determine right now that we're going to suffer by denying ourselves, picking up the cross daily, and following him. We're going to take the reproaches of the world, the same stuff they threw at Jesus, they're going to throw at us. Look at verse 27. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, that's what we're going to talk about next week. Next week is the transfiguration, in which Jesus is going to pull back the veil of his humanity and he's going to reveal his deity. For a split moment, he's going to pull it back, and the disciples are going to be so encouraged by what they see. Jesus has just spoke about dying, talked about being slaughtered, but then he reveals that he is God. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. And next week we'll look, he says, there's some here that will not die until they've seen the coming of his kingdom. They're going to see me in all of my glory. And this, some 6 days later from the statement that he makes. So I'm going to close with three thoughts of application this morning. Number one, knowing Jesus, the Savior, means knowing him who died, who was buried, and resurrected for our sin. Number two, the Christian sufferings are tied to Christ's sufferings. Jesus Christ endured the cross before he bore the crown. So must his disciples. And thirdly, the devil offers a life with glory that will lead to suffering. Jesus offers a life with suffering that will lead to glory. There's only two options, isn't there? You want a carefree life right now? You want to be loved by the world? Oh, you can have it, probably, but it's going to end in suffering. You want to suffer right now, and you're willing to deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow him, and not be ashamed of him, then you can anticipate a life of glory. That's what Jesus is presenting to us. That's the coin. That's both sides of the coin.